because this is one of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. And we've been in the book of Judges for about a year now. And honestly, back then, when I read and began to study these chapters, I wasn't sure how I was going to preach it then. And even over the last month, as I've meditated upon this, I was trusting in the Lord's grace to be able to preach Christ and to preach truth from these chapters. And what we'll find here today is that this is the second part of the conclusion of the book. If you remember last time, we looked at chapter 17 and 18, which had Micah, who had hired a Levite basically to manage his little homemade temple there in his home. And then Micah ends up being the chief idolater of the tribe of Dan. And so this week, we have another Levite that we're going to get to see. And as I was thinking about the text this week, I was remembering something that Jesse mentioned in his sermon last week about how Christ, after the feeding of the 5,000, how he wouldn't have got any commendations from the church growth experts of today. And I was thinking about how the author of Judges wouldn't pass any of those tests either. Because what we have here in the last five chapters, the last three of which we'll look at today, is a laying out of the most vile sins among the people of God as a rebuke to them. These are things that would not be preached in many churches today that shy away from the full counsel of God. What we'll see in these chapters is they occur, if we'll go back to the introduction, if you remember in chapter 2, verse 10, said, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel." So what we'll see here is that these chapters are a demonstration of this very generation, and we'll see that later in the text, that there's a time marker that actually places it there early in the book of Judges. So what we're going to see is this is what happens when a generation arises after this godly generation of Joshua that doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know his word, not following after him. And the events we're going to see in these chapters just show the utter depravity that comes apart from knowing God and his word. And what we'll see here is that it's very deceptive, because what we've seen in the book of Judges and what we see much in the Old Testament is it's not a total turning away from how God intended them to be, how God intended them to worship. It's very deceptive. They still keep many of the external practices to kind of soothe their consciences, to put on the external things of true religion. And that's what we're going to see even in this text today, that they do these things just to cover up the wickedness within their hearts. And as we see these things, we have to remember that in Scripture, not all Israel is the true Israel. Not everyone physically descended from Israel is the true Israel. We see Paul speak of this twice in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It says, "For one who is a Jew, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter." In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So this next generation made the mistake of thinking that just because they were among God's people, that it actually made them one of God's people. And as I was thinking about this week, just as I come to texts like this, I think about the children in the congregation here, that it would be so easy for you to slip into the same thing. You're in homes where Christ is preached, where the gospel is made much of. You're in a church where you come and gather around with the people of God every week. It would be very easy to think of yourselves as right with God because you sit here and do these external things. But just as in the Old Testament, there's no difference. It wasn't about outward religion. It was about the heart. It was about, in the Old Testament, trusting in the Messiah that was to come. And then now we have the benefit of looking back on Christ's coming and what he accomplished in his first coming. And so I want all of you children especially, and anyone that sits here today, that's just coming with an outward show of religion to know that that will not save you, that will not suffice on the day of judgment. You will be one of those who hear the words of Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." And we'll see within these chapters just what that lawlessness looks like, even among the people of God, when they depart from him, when they depart from his word. And so before we come to our text, let's go before him once again this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the Father of lights in whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Lord, we just know and confess that we are not like that. We are not like you. We are so easily blown just to and fro by the waves and things that confront us in this life. We just come recognizing that we are too an undeserving people. We're totally undeserving of just all the grace that you have shown us, totally undeserving of salvation. But you are a God full of mercy and compassion, and you've demonstrated that just within your people that we see just throughout Scripture and then in our own lives as well. We just thank you for the time we have to once again to open up your word this morning. We just come recognizing that it is inerrant, inspired, and holy. Just pray that you would use the preaching of your word this morning to build up your people and to save the lost. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we get into our text this morning, I just want to remind us of two things that I think are important as we come to all Old Testament narrative. And first of all is that what we so often see is the author just gives a description of what's happening, doesn't pass any moral judgments that are necessarily obvious from the text. And oftentimes, what's expected is that you actually know the Word of God well enough to know the moral judgments you're supposed to make in the text. And that kind of leads into the second point that I want to make, is that remember that narrative is not normative. That means that what you see in biblical narrative is not necessarily what you want to go and make normative in your lives. You could also say it's descriptive and not prescriptive. It describes what happened. It's not prescribing how you are supposed to live. And I think probably there's no more obvious text than what we'll get to today that that's the case. So hear the word of the Lord. Judges chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained there with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived at Jabesh, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine with him. When they were near Jabesh, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." And they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. As I mentioned, just like chapter 17, we begin here with the theme of these texts, that in these days, there was no king in Israel. And we saw before what follows that, that all the people, they did what was right in their own eyes. As we talked about last time, the reality was there was no physical king ruling over the 12 tribes at that point, but they did indeed have a king. They had the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but they didn't acknowledge him as such. As we come to our text today, before we even get out of verse 1, we see once again that there's a problem. The Levite had taken for himself a concubine. And a lot of times that word will be spoken of like maybe a mistress today, and that doesn't quite get what we're talking about. It really could be seen as a second-class wife, basically, back in this time, something totally apart from what God had intended for marriage. We see the word there translated concubine 35 times in the Old Testament. And that's a reminder for us, again, that narrative is not normative. So just like in chapter 17 and 18, a Levite here takes center stage. Remember that the Levites were supposed to be the religious leaders. They were supposed to be the godly ones proclaiming truth to the rest of the people. The Levite here is unnamed, unlike the Levite that we saw in chapter 17 and 18, who at the end we find out was actually Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. And what we'll see here within this text is that pretty much all the characters are unnamed. And it seems as if what the author is trying to do is to get us to see that this represents what's happening all within Israel, all within the people of God at this time. So we see that he begins operating contrary to God's plan for marriage. He is one of those doing what's right in his own eyes. We see that his concubine was unfaithful, or it could be translated, became angry, and headed back to her father's house in Bethlehem. So then after 4 months, the Levite goes after her. It seems like, you know, things are pretty quickly worked out there. And the girl's father is very hospitable. He just continues to provide for this Levite and the concubine, and so much so that by the time you get to the end, he's just trying to extricate himself out of the house, but just, you know, the hospitality keeps coming, and the father-in-law seems to just really enjoy the company there. We don't know why, but it's like he has to pull himself out of the house. And finally, when he's able to do that, it's in the afternoon. And so you can't see this from the text, but if you look at geographically where these locations are, they only are able to travel 6 miles before they begin to look for a place to stay the night. They come to Jabus, which will later be called Jerusalem. And the Levite says, no, don't want to stay there. You know, the pagans are there. And that points us once again back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book, where should there be pagans there? No, they were called to drive out all the Canaanites. So the fact that even that they come to this city and hear the Jebusites are still there, that's just another recognition of Israel's disobedience to what God had commanded during this time. And we actually see later, it's not until David and 2 Samuel that the Jebusites are driven out of the city. So they make the decision to travel another 6 miles or so to make it to Gibeah or Ramah. So they end up arriving in Gibeah, and they wait in the city square. As seems to have been the custom, you would go there and wait, and someone would offer you hospitality to stay in their home for the evening. And so just like today, if we looked at the New Testament and the Old, we would see just the importance of hospitality in Scripture. It's so often associated just with the love that we're to show to one another and to our neighbors. And in fact, it's a qualification for the office of elder, to be hospitable. So we're talking about not a minor thing in God's sight here, that the people seem to be very inhospitable, that no one comes up to this point and offers them a place to stay. And finally, in our next verses, someone does come and offer, but it turns out it's not someone from Gibeah. It happens to be another Israelite who's there living in the town at that time. So verse 16, "And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I have come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of Yahweh, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servants, and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square.' So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And the master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house, he went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, 'Get up, let us be going.' But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak.'" Now, those are heartbreaking and gut-wrenching things to read. And I did send out this text before, so maybe most of you read that this week. But even if you didn't, maybe these verses begin to ring a bell and sound familiar to you. And if they do, that's very intentional on behalf of the author. Fully 25% of the words in this text align with Genesis 19 and the account of Sodom there. What the author's trying to show us is that Sodom has reappeared, but this time it's among the people of God. So as the account begins, we once again get another hint that things might not be quite right. The old man says, "Peace be to you, I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in this square." So we know that a city like this would have been walled. And this is a city of God's people. So the first thing that should strike us is, well, what would be the problem here with these people standing out in the square at night? But that question is quickly answered for us in the most horrific way, that the people to be feared were not the Canaanites. They were actually the men of Gibeah, among the very people of God. Here we see one of the reasons why the phrase "theology matters" is important. What we believe impacts how we live. Or you could say our orthodoxy impacts our orthopraxy. When we speak of the canonization of Israel, the canonization among the people of God, it's not just in idolatry, as blasphemous and horrendous as that is. this actually filters down to the morality of daily life and results in everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. In the text here, when the men of the town finally arrive on the scene, it's not to offer hospitality, but they demand that the old man turn over the Levite to them so that they might know him. The old man does well. He addresses them as brothers. He says, "What you're about to do is a vile and wicked thing." But then what he shows is just how broken his moral compass is. What does he do? What's his solution? Well, he's going to offer his daughter and the Levite's concubine out to the men instead. Again, even this old man who has some right inclinations is just doing what seems right in his own eyes, not guided by God's word in the least. But then we see that the Levite takes matters into his own hands. He grabs his concubine and forces her out the door. And again, this is a man who's supposed to be one of the spiritual leaders and teachers in Israel. I think for us in our context to really wrap our mind around how this would have sounded to the original audiences, think about pastors in the church here. Thinking about, okay, this is happening among the church. This is a pastor here that's behaving in this way. That's how shocking it should be for us. So the crowd then knows her and abuses her, and as dawn break, lets her go. And the Levite who traveled across Israel to get her shows really the true nature of his heart as she's lying there, and then he coldly says, "Get up and let us be going." So there's no expression of horror, of emotion. He just puts her up on his donkey and takes her home. And then, just when we think things couldn't get worse, he divides up her body and sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And if we pay really close attention to the text, we'll actually see that it's very ambiguous as to when the concubine actually dies. So we're not actually sure if the Levite might not have been the one that killed her. In the best case scenario, we have that he treated her body like an animal carcass. In the worst case, this Levite might be a murderer. But either way, he's violating, once again, the clear teaching of the Word of God, doing what seems right in his own eyes. And in verse 30, all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak." So we see here that the people of God have become indistinguishable from the Canaanites, from the Sodomites. I think it's easy for us to come upon a text like this and cast judgment upon them, the horror of this, and quickly move on from there. I mean, there's a sense that we want to move on from there quickly anyway, right? That just even reading and dwelling upon these things is horrific, but I think that part of what the text is calling us to do as the people of God today is examine our heart in light of these things. The question is that, do we condemn these actions, these horrific things, while we are happy to let lustful thoughts play in our own minds, our wicked and vile things be on our computer screens? Or are we willing to just focus upon the gross sexual sin that happened here within Gibeah and miss the author's point about what hospitality is supposed to look like among the people of God? Or maybe men, we think, I can't imagine how a man could treat his wife, even a second-class wife, in this way. All the while, we're failing to act as servant leaders. We're failing to prefer our wife's preferences over our own. In effect, in our hearts, we're treating our wives just as the Levite did. But for Israel, there's no time for such self-examination. They run into action. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to Yahweh at Mizpah. And there the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Benjamin and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And Yahweh said, "Judah shall go up first." So Israel, they come out united with their chiefs and their leaders, and they want to hear what's happened. They want to hear it from the mouth of the Levite. So what we see here is that amazingly, this unnamed Levite has been able to do what none of the judges in the book have been able to do, actually unite the people of Israel, the people of God, against a common enemy. But who is that enemy? It's not the Canaanites. It's actually one of the tribes themselves. So here we see that they're united, but it's not under the kingship of God. It's not doing His will, His plan. It's again, the whole nation is doing what seems right in their own eyes. After hearing this testimony of the Levite, they quickly pass judgment upon their brothers Benjamin. In doing so, once again, they're violating clear commands from the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, where two or three witnesses were supposed to be used in such a case. And in fact, they were actually explicitly forbidden in giving the death penalty on the testimony of one witness here. So we see that even those seeking justice were doing what was right in their own eyes. So should we be surprised when the seeking of justice actually turns into injustice? And we see the reason why God would say that there needs to be more than one witness here based on the Levite's testimony. If you notice carefully, he's very selective in the things that he shares and doesn't share as a part of that. He sort of leaves us with the impression that the men of Gibeah, and in fact he says the leaders, but we don't get that from the text, they came and they were seeking to kill him. So you sort of envision, you know, maybe he's there, you know, making some great fight, you know, trying to defend himself, trying to defend his wife, and finally they overtake him and are able to kill her. That's the impression that you're left with, and somehow he forgets to mention his cowardly actions of just pushing her out the door in an attempt to save his own skin. After hearing that, the people of Israel, they become united, seeking to purge evil from Israel. But as we've seen, that's not going to do it, right? The evil has pervaded so much of the people of God. We've seen throughout the book of Judges, and here they think, hey, we're going to take this one little thing out, these people over here, and all the evil is going to be gone. Well, they're not willing to look in their own hearts and their own lives and see the evil that dwells there. So then they send messengers throughout Benjamin, demanding that they give up the men that committed these horrible acts so that they might be put to death. And in verse 13 we see, but the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. We see not only will they not turn them over, they actually muster over 26,000 troops to be able to come in their defense. And we see in verse 18, the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? So what do you notice there? You notice Israel, they'd already made their decision. They've already decided what they're going to do, and now they come to Yahweh. Now they come to the true and living God and ask for a little advice and counsel in those things. As I thought about that this week, I realized, just how often are we tempted to do that? How often do we come to decisions in our life and hurriedly make them? Maybe it's big decisions like, moving or taking a new job, something like that, and we don't seek counsel, we don't seek the will of God, we don't pray, we don't open the Word to see what principles might apply. We just do what's right in our own eyes and make those decisions. Then we come to God and maybe ask God to bless it or ask God to kind of help work out the little details of this decision that we've made. And that's exactly here what the people of God are doing. But Yahweh answers and says, Judah shall go up first. And what we're going to come to now is a series of three battles. Verse 19, then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against the men at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before Yahweh until evening. And they inquired of Yahweh, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And Yahweh said, go up against them. And Benjamin went out against them of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before Yahweh and fasted that day until evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. And the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And Yahweh said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So we have the first battle there in verses 19 through 20. The results, 22,000 Israelites killed. The casualties of the Benjamites, not even mentioned there. And in verse 13, Israel once again goes before Yahweh and asks, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? Yahweh answers, go up against them. In the second battle, verses 24 and 25, 18,000 Israelites killed. So in the first two battles of this campaign, these 26,000 men of Benjamin have killed 40,000 Israelites, fully 10% of the army. As we come to verse 28, as I mentioned earlier, that's our time marker for this text. It would be really easy to come to a verse like this and quickly read over these names that, may not resonate with us, may not have connection with us, but We see there that Phinehas was Aaron's grandson. And so just as in chapter 17 and 18, we saw that Jonathan the Levite, that was Moses' grandson, well, here Phinehas is not an active part of this text, but we see that he was still the high priest at that time. If we went back to Numbers and to Joshua, we would see that this was a godly man. This was a man, if you had this going on within your country, this is a guy that you would want to be there. He'd stood up in the past against just the horrific things coming in amongst the people of God. So it gives us a time marker, but I think also it shows us, even with a godly man in place like that, when this is just pervaded amongst the people, one man can't hold that sin and evil back. So then verses 26 through 28, they come before Yahweh once again. And this time they're weeping and fasting. And for the first time, it seems like they're actually allowing for the fact that, hey, maybe we got this wrong. And they say, or should we see? Should we stop this thing that we're doing, this decision that we made without even consulting you? But this time, Yahweh promises the victory. So I think as we come and think about and meditate upon those first two battles, we see that Yahweh said, go up and do these things. He never promised the victory. And they didn't get the victory. 40,000 of them died. And so I think the more we think about that, the more we go, okay, Lord, why is that? Why did that happen in that way? Why were 40,000 of your people here that you said go up and do this, why were they killed? Well, I think there's two possible ways, and probably more than two, that we could think about this. The first one, we have to remember that Israel wasn't innocent here, right? The whole people of God at that point, you know, were apostate, turning from him, engaged in all this idolatry and immorality. It wasn't just the people of Gibeah, though they may be an extreme example. And so this very well could be chastisement for them, for their sin, and for their disobedience. And then secondly, I think as we think about that, and as we think about, you know, our own lives, just as we come to where we're seeking to do the will of God, and maybe it's something that, you know, we don't have a high priest where God, you know, could speak to us in the same way that they do. We actually have his word, and we have his spirit within us. And so if we have something clear from his word, we're walking in that, do we always personally expect that that's going to go well? Do we think, you know, just everything is going to work out, no trials, no struggles? Or do we find that to be true in our own life? Maybe it's just me, but I don't find that that's the way my life works. I find within those things, as you're seeking God's will, that you will encounter trials. You will encounter suffering. And I think that's the testimony that we see of Scripture. For example, in Job 42, verse 5, there, after all the things that have happened in the book of Job, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. We see the same thing in the epistle of James in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, where James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think what we can take away from those texts and many others is that there's going to be truths that we don't understand about God and about ourselves, and there's going to be ways that we don't mature in Christ's likeness apart from trials and suffering in our lives. Trials and suffering in the life of the Christian is actually one of God's means of grace to make us more into the image of Christ. And so, though in our text we can't pinpoint, you know, exactly what's going on here, I think it causes us to step back and ask those questions. And the Bible does give us answers. But after these two defeats, Yahweh does promise Israel victory in the third battle. Verse 29. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. In the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their places from Maragiba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And Yahweh defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush who they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city. The men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men were cut down in the highways, and they pursued hard to get them, and 2,000 of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, the men, the beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. So as we begin this third battle, we see that Yahweh had promised a victory, but we see the people of Israel recognizing that that doesn't mean you just, you know, sit on your hands and, you know, wait for God to do his thing. That God actually normatively works through means. And so they devised what turns out to be a very ingenious plan of ambush. So what happens is the men of Israel, they go and they engage the people of Benjamin like before. And they actually let the people of Benjamin think that they're winning as before. So they start to, you know, slowly retreat back, and they draw the men of Benjamin farther away from the city. Then the men of ambush come in, light the city on fire, and that's the sign, you know, for the men to turn around. And I don't know about you, I read the text, and it's like you can almost see the look on the face of those men of Benjamin who seem so sure of themselves. They turn around, they see the city burning, they see the men upon them, and they know that the end is near. What happens is that the men of Israel pursue the army of Benjamin until only 600 men hiding at the rock of Rimmon remain. But then, look at how they treat the Benjaminites. Not just the city of Gibeah, but all of the tribe of Benjamin. They actually treat them like they were called to treat the Canaanites, but could never be united in. The text says that they devote all their cities to destruction. Men, women, children, and livestock. So So here we have only 600 men of the whole tribe of Benjamin that remain, and they're hiding out at the Rock of Rimmon. Chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "Not one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there until evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Oh Yahweh, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So we see here, as we come to chapter 21, that the problem is actually bigger than what we might have first thought. We see that not only were the 600 men all that remain of the tribe of Benjamin, but earlier in the text, when they met at Mizpah, they had actually made an oath not to let their daughters marry those of the tribe of Benjamin. We know, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, we see that Israel is commanded not to intermarry with any of the other nations. So what we have here is all these circumstances combined where this looks like it's going to be the last generation of the tribe of Benjamin. It looks like, you know, these men are to remain celibate and the tribe is gone. And what do they do there? They come and ask Yahweh, you know, how has this happened? As if he had commanded these things that they had done. You know, he never commanded that they go after the men of Benjamin. As they fled, they're still attacking, killing 7,000 men after what seems to be the true battle had ended. He never commanded them to devote all the cities of Benjamin to destruction. In fact, he commanded that against the Canaanites, and they couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. He never commanded them to not intermarry with the Benjaminites. Once again, Yahweh commanded this with the Canaanites, but they disobeyed there. They didn't follow his word in that case. So what we have is, we have the people of God being disobedient to the word of God, and they're throwing up their hands going, "Lord, how did this happen?" And here, they're weeping bitterly. But why does it seem like they're weeping bitterly? It seems like they're weeping bitterly just over the consequences of their sin. It seems like they're just like Esau when he wept over his birthright. It wasn't because of the sin that led to the losing of the birthright. He was just weeping because of the consequences of his sin. It seems this is not godly sorrow leading to repentance. This is only worldly sorrow over the consequences of sin. But based on the theme of the book that we've seen, everyone doing right in their own eyes, what should we expect here? We shouldn't expect them to go search the Word of God. We shouldn't expect them to pray. We shouldn't expect them to go to the high priest and ask for his guidance, all these things that they should have done. We should expect them once again to do what's right in their own eyes. But notice what they do here in verse 4. They build an altar and they offer sacrifices there. It seems to me that this is just the ancient Israel version of what today we could call churchianity. We're going to put just a little bit of true religion on the exterior while just doing what we think is right in every other area of our lives. It seems to me it's the antithesis of what we see of David in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. There, David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." So here the people of Israel are trying to offer up these burnt offerings while their heart is far from him, while they're not willing to turn from their sin, they're not even able to recognize it in their own lives. They've been so hardened by it. So here they are, indifferent and unrepentant, just trying to put on some kind of outward show as if that would, you know, kind of move God to their side, commit him to acting on their behalf. But then it seems like as they sat and talked, someone remembers this oath that they had taken that might be able to remedy the situation. In verse 5, and the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to Yahweh? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to Yahweh to Mitzpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by Yahweh that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to Yahweh to Mitzpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But they were not enough for them, and the people had compassion on Benjamin because Yahweh had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So what do we see there? We see that their solution for finding these 600 remaining men of Benjamin wives is to destroy this other Israelite clan who for some reason had refused to join them in the battle against Benjamin. So they're going to destroy all the men and women and children, basically everybody except for the virgins of marrying age. So they're not quite fulfilling their vow that they had said, but apparently that's good enough to help solve both the problems here. And it seems to me that this is about the most strange peace negotiations ever. You know, they come with these 400 young virgins and come to try to make peace with these men that they had just chased down hiding in this rock. But unfortunately, that doesn't quite solve the problem. The 400 are not enough for the 600 men. So again, they have to put on their thinking caps and, okay, how do we solve this problem? Again, totally apart from God and His Word. Verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of Yahweh at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come and complain to us, we'll say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and they took their wives according to their number from the dancers, whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So here we see that this is the leaders of Israel. It's important for us to get this. This is not just some, you know, wayward group of people. These are the leaders of Israel that are coming up with all these things. So they remember, hey, there's an annual festival that happens down at Shiloh where the young ladies, they come out and they dance in the vineyards at that time. And so the plan is to have these 200 Benjaminites go hide in the vineyards. The young ladies come out and dance and they run out and grab one. In their mind, they don't have any guilt because they came up with this plan. And the fathers and the brothers of these young ladies, well, they won't have any guilt because they didn't actually give them their daughters as wives. And if you think about it, unbelievably, these Benjaminites that the leaders of Israel are making the decision to give their daughters to, these are part of the men that defended Gibeah based on everything that had happened there. This is so backwards and upside down. But here in their case, although it violates God's word, although it violates every standard of morality, they get to say, well, you know, we didn't break our oath. But what we see is that apart from God and his word, this crusade that began maybe with right motives to avenge the death of the concubine in one rape now results in the rape of 600 women from Jabesh-Gilead in Shiloh. What it really does is it shows us the height of the consequences of man-made religion, even amongst the professing people of God. That's what the author wants us to see. This is not the people of Canaan. This is not the world, to put it in New Testament terms. These are people that profess to be God's people. We see in the last verse the summary of the book that wraps up all these things, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We've seen the horrible consequences of not recognizing Yahweh as king, is not living according to his word. The people of God have become just like the people of Canaan. Everyone here within this text, to one degree or another, has been doing what's right in his own eyes. So what should we take away from this passage? What should we meditate upon this week? Well, I have five things I wanted to put before you. First of all, just how quick we can be to recognize sin in the lives of others. The people of Israel, they could clearly see, okay, there's some sins going on there within Gibeah and the men of Benjamin, but they can't recognize the just how much they had gone beyond that in now sanctioning the rape of 600 of their own daughters as a part of this. That's how blind that they were. And how often can we be blind to our own sin while so quickly being able to point it out to those closest to us? As we've mentioned, we see the consequences here of self-made, man-made religion, what happens when we abandon God's authority and his word. And as I was thinking about this text, recognizing we're talking about something, you know, 3,000 years ago in a faraway land from here, just how relevant it is today, if we really step back and look at what's happening in the professing churches that have gone away, they've caved on issues of inerrancy and sufficiency and authority of Scripture, and what happens? Well, you end up maybe first with women as pastors and elders, then you end up with a caving on homosexuals as far as members, maybe even in leadership, and you end up in places like, well, you know, abortion, maybe it really is just a choice. And again, this is among the professing people of God. I think this text is much more relevant for us than we might first think. We see here that the Bible doesn't whitewash evil and sin, even amongst God's people. I think that's comforting to know that the Bible doesn't shy away from this. God's word doesn't shy away from this. When things happen like the evil that happened in Las Vegas last week, we know that it's not somehow that, you know, God was taken by surprise by those things, like somehow, you know, he was, you know, asleep behind the wheel. We see in Isaiah 45 verses 5 through 7, it says, I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. So what the consistent testimony of Scripture is that God is sovereign over everything. He has a decree and a plan. His kingdom is coming forth, and His will is being accomplished. It doesn't necessarily mean that we can wrap our finite, sin-affected brains around that reality, but the fact that we can't wrap our minds around all the implications of that doesn't change the truth of that. What it does is it calls us to trust and obey even in those situations that we can't understand. Something that's remarkable here is 1,000 years after this, from this remnant of 600 men of Benjamin, do you know who one of the descendants of those men is? It's Saul, the Apostle Paul. The Lord brings out of what we would look at this mess, this man that God chose to spread the gospel throughout the world, comes out of these circumstances. I think this is a good reminder for us that success can't be our judge. Whether we're talking about ministry, work, home life, whatever sphere we want to apply it to, we see that Israel, they had great success, right, as they conquered the Benjaminites here. We have to remember that our standard is Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." As we want to put a little more meat on that, we would see in Matthew 22, Christ speaks of the first and second greatest commandments, this loving Yahweh with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And we see in John's first epistle that this is fleshed out some more in obeying the commandments of God. So this is what it means. That's how as Christians we could define success, so to speak. It's not by pragmatism, looking at what works, what the people around us are comfortable with. It's about obedience to God and His commands, trying to live lives of Christ-likeness, lives worthy of the gospel. And lastly, what we can take away from this is that we cannot out-sin God's grace. As we come through the book of Judges, I think if we kind of paused and slowed down, every time we come to another judge, we would think, how didn't God wipe these people off the face of the earth? In this case, we see what Sodom justly deserved, and here the people of God are acting just like that, but God graciously is patient and merciful with them. I think it's easy for us to forget who we were, who we would be apart from Christ and His work in our lives. We see in Romans 9, in these two texts, in chapter 19, "So then He has mercy on whoever He wills, and He hardens whoever He wills." Verse 9:29, "And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." But let us not think that we're any more deserving of God's grace than the people of Sodom, than the people of Gibeah. Let us just stand in awe that He would preserve Israel back 3,000 years ago, and that He would graciously save us. That really is astounding and remarkable. As we've talked about often within this book of Judges, we have this overall pointing to the reality that no earthly deliverer would ever do, even one as strong as Samson, and that there would indeed need to be a king ruling and reigning, and that deliverer did come 2,000 years ago to live the perfect life that we could never live, to take the wrath that we justly deserve upon Himself. And He was indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we know that He sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning now, and He will come back to consummate that kingdom. And what He calls us to is to repent, to put our faith and trust in Him, to be reconciled with the thrice holy God. So if you sit here today And you see, I've been one of those that put on this outward religion. I've been one that's just sitting among the people of God, doing what's right in my own sight. That's what God commands you today, is to repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray.